Let's open our Bibles now to the book of Genesis in chapter 48 this evening. Genesis 48 in verse 1. We'll actually be looking at the entirety of the chapter, all 22 verses, this evening. If you'd like to use the Pew Bible, you can find our passage on page 56. Page 56. Last week we looked at the entirety of chapter 47 as well as some of the verses before that in chapter 46 where we saw Jacob and his family arrive in Egypt. Remember, they were told to come down, that Joseph was alive, that Joseph would take care of them, and so they started making the journey. Then finally they arrived at the end of their journey, and we saw from that passage last week that as God's people today, we are to live like sojourners in this world. And as we live like sojourners in this world, we're to be thankful for the care that God gives to us through Christ while we're on our sojourning. And tonight then, as we get closer and closer to the end of the book of Genesis, here in chapter 48, we're told of a time that happened many years after Jacob and his family had arrived in Egypt. They had been living there for many years at the time where Jacob then came to the end of his life and before he died gave his blessing to two of Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so that's what we're going to be looking at and thinking about this evening. So let's give our attention now to the reading of God's most holy word here in Genesis 48. I'm going to read from the New King James Version. This is the word of our Lord. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, "Indeed, your father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming to you." And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring whom you beget after them shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, 'Who are these?' And Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me in this place.' And he said, 'Please bring them to me, and I will bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring.' So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations.' So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will bless,' saying, 'May God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." And we'll end the reading of God's word there at verse 22, trusting in the Lord's blessing as we look at it together this evening. Yesterday morning, my family and I were driving to Indianapolis when we received a message from our realtor that someone wanted to come look at the house. And so even though we hadn't planned on it, and I won't tell you in what condition we left the house earlier that morning, we made sure to be back and not too much longer in the afternoon to get the vacuum cleaner out and start making the beds and picking up toys and cleaning the bathrooms before the people arrived. Because while these things do not guarantee the house to sell, they need to be done if we ever want the house to sell. We can't leave our house a mess, in other words, and expect that someone's going to want to buy it. No, if we want to make a sale, we need to do the things that help the process along. And as we'll learn this evening from Jacob's blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh, the same thing is true for the salvation of the children in our lives. And when I say children, I'm speaking of your own kids, your grandkids, nieces and nephews. They can be little kids. They can be older kids. That the same thing is true. In other words, we can't just do nothing and hope that it will happen. We can't just assume that it's going to happen, but rather there are things we need to do to help see that it will happen. We need to teach them God's Word, for instance. We need to show them their need for Christ. Of course, we need to pray for them, because while none of these things will guarantee their salvation, just like cleaning my house will not guarantee a sale, they are things that need to be done, God says, if we really want the children in our lives to know Christ and to be saved. And so as we look at Genesis 48 this evening, that's the main point for you and I to apply to our lives. With faith and humility, God calls us to take steps to see that the next generation inherits the promises of God. With faith and humility, we are to take steps to see that the next generation inherits the promises of God. And so with that in mind, as you can see on the outline, let's consider firstly this evening that God's promises extend beyond your lifetime. God's promises extend beyond your lifetime. And so let's look now at the beginning of the passage, verse 1. "Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, 'Indeed, your father is sick,' and he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim." If you remember from last week, when Jacob and his family finally arrived in Egypt, Jacob was an old man and he said that he was ready to die. But as we were told at the end of chapter 47, Jacob actually had 17 more years of life that he would enjoy in Egypt before he died. And some of those years were the remaining years of the 7 years of famine. But then after that, we suppose that life then returned to normal, that they lived in Goshen, they took care of their sheep, they had food to eat, and life went on as expected. But we're not told what happened in those 17 years because our passage this evening takes us immediately to the end of those years, to the point in time when Jacob was sick and Jacob was actually going to die. As we just read, when it became apparent that Jacob was on death's door, word was sent to Joseph about it. And upon hearing the news about it, Joseph then grabbed two of his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to go visit Jacob in Goshen. And what we need to consider first this evening is what Jacob did when they arrived. And what he did is that he recounted the promises of God to them. Look at verses 3 and 4. Where we're told, "Then Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.'" Luz was the other name for Bethel. And if you remember, God had appeared to Jacob two times in Bethel prior to this point. The first time was in Genesis 28, when Jacob was leaving Canaan for the first time to go to Paddan Aram to find a wife for himself. This is when he saw the ladder coming down from heaven with the angels going up and down upon the ladder. And then the second time God appeared to Jacob at Luz or Bethel was in Genesis 35 when he was coming back from Paddan Aram and returning to his family in Canaan. And it's this second appearance in Bethel that Jacob specifically had in mind here in our passage. Because if you compare what he says here to what he said in Genesis 35, you see that it's pretty much the same thing. And so I've given you these verses on the back of your outline, Genesis 35, verses 6, 9, and then 11 to 12. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. Verse 9, then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. Verse 11, also God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and to your descendants after you, I give this land. And this was the blessing Jacob had in mind, that God Almighty had given to him in the past. It was the blessing that contained the command to be fruitful and multiply, as well as the promise that they would become an innumerable family as a result of obeying that command. And that also it contained the promised land of Canaan, or as Jacob put it here in verse 4, their everlasting possession, which of course was to be seen in contrast to their temporary possession that they were living in Egypt at the time. And you see, the reason Jacob recounted this blessing and these promises to Joseph and his sons at this time is not because they had never heard these things before. I think it's safe to assume that at least Joseph had heard these things before and he was aware of these things. But it was because Jacob wanted them to be reminded and to know that even though he was now going to die, the promises would still be fulfilled. As he says later in verse 21, then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. In the original language, the you is plural, meaning Jacob had more in mind here than just Joseph. He was thinking of his sons. He was thinking of their descendants. In other words, the promise wasn't coming to a halt now just because the patriarch was leaving the world. But no, the promise would go on and it would be fulfilled in the lives of these sons and then in their sons to follow. Commentator J.G. Voss says, this was the true patriarchal faith in the promise of God. Jacob died in a firm faith that the divine promise concerning inheritance of the land of Canaan could not fail to be fulfilled. Now, Jacob had to learn this throughout his life. If you remember, it wasn't that long ago, 17 years, that he wondered if going to Egypt in the first place would cause him to forfeit the promises of God. But having been reassured by the word of the Lord time and time again, Jacob knew that that could never happen. And you see, as Jacob approached the end of his time, he wanted Joseph and his sons to be reminded of these promises because he knew that God's promises would extend beyond his lifetime. But even though he was going to die, God would still keep his word. And brothers and sisters, that's true for all of us as well. Now, some of you may remember that, you may not all be IU football fans, but for those of you who are, you may remember that earlier in the IU football season this year, one of our best receivers, Nick Westbrook, suffered an ACL injury that took him out for the rest of the year and is still out. And yet, as disappointing as that was for everyone, that didn't bring the IU football season to an end. Even yesterday, though he wasn't out on the field playing against Michigan, the rest of the players were out on the field playing against Michigan. Because IU football is bigger than just one player. And that's how we need to think of God and His promises. Even if we're out of the game, as it were, the team is still on the field playing. You can think of Christ's promise to build His church. That's still going to happen until He returns, even after we're gone. He's still going to be calling people to Himself. You can think of His promise to be with His people and to ensure that they make it to Canaan. That's still going to take place, even after we are long out of this world. This is true for all of God's promises and purposes. None of them go away. None of them stop. Even after we're gone, they all continue. God's promises extend beyond our lifetime. And as we see secondly on the outline, Genesis 48 teaches us that should lead us to want the next generation to inherit those promises. That should lead us to want the next generation to inherit those promises. And so let's look now at verse 5. You know, where Jacob goes on to speak to Joseph, but also to Ephraim and Manasseh, who were in attendance. He said, "And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine." And you'll remember it was in Genesis 41 when Ephraim and Manasseh were born, right after Joseph had been exalted in Egypt and was given an Egyptian wife to marry. And these two sons, we have to realize, were Egyptians through and through, not Hebrews. They were born in the land of Egypt. They had lived their entire lives in the land of Egypt. They had an Egyptian mother, and as long as they had seen their father, he was an Egyptian official, prominent official, in the Egyptian government. In fact, not only were they Egyptians, they were living the good life in Egypt, and they would probably rise to a position of prominence like their father in Egypt. Right, so this is who Ephraim and Manasseh were. This is how they were different than many of the other sons of Jacob and grandsons. And yet, as we see here in verse 5, Jacob told Joseph, "These sons are now going to become my sons." In other words, I'm going to adopt them. And they're going to be my sons. They're not going to be my grandsons anymore. And they're not going to be your sons anymore. And not only would they become his sons, but they would become his firstborn sons as well. This is why Jacob mentions Reuben and Simeon in particular, because they were his firstborn sons. And yet, if you remember, they both had done things wrong that caused them to forfeit that position and the privileges that came with it. Reuben had relations with one of his father's wives, and Simeon, along with his younger brother Levi, led the massacre in the city of Shechem, as we read about this morning in Genesis 34. And so now Jacob was going to give that position to Ephraim and Manasseh. They would be the firstborn sons, and as such, they would have the birthright. Now, I've given you 1 Chronicles 5, verses 1 and 2, where we read of this. "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's." Ephraim and Manasseh were now going to take the place of Reuben and Simeon. Not their place in their family, but their place as the firstborn sons. In being the firstborn sons, they would also receive the double portion of their father's inheritance. Now look at verse 22. "Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." Now, Jacob had a piece of property in the land of the Amorites that he was now going to leave specifically to Ephraim and Manasseh. This would be their portion above their brothers, their double portion. And it was actually a piece of land that he had earlier purchased in the city of Shechem. Now, we miss this in our English Bibles, but there's a word play going on here, because the word translated portion is the same word for Shechem. And that's what we are to understand. If you remember from Genesis 33:19, Jacob purchased a piece of land from the king of Shechem in the city of Shechem for 100 pieces of money. And it seems that at some point he lost that and needed to regain it by fighting, but he had this piece of land. And according to Joshua 24:32, it was this piece of land that was given as an inheritance for the children of Joseph. In fact, it was this piece of land upon which Joseph himself would be later buried. And it was this piece of land that would be right between the two tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh in the Promised Land. And you see, the reason Jacob said he was going to adopt Ephraim and Manasseh, even make them his firstborn sons who have the birthright and who have the double portion, is because Jacob did not want them to be Egyptians anymore. This was who they were, as we've seen, and it would be natural for them to remain Egyptians for the rest of their lives. But no, Jacob wanted them to be Israelites. As we see in verse 16, he wanted his name, the name Israel, and the name of his fathers, Abraham and Isaac, to be upon Ephraim and Manasseh. He wanted them, as we also see, to grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth, to be a part, in other words, of the innumerable descendants God had promised to Jacob. So to put it another way, Jacob wanted Ephraim and Manasseh, though they were Egyptians, to be his sons, so that they would be in the covenant and be a part of the people of God. And what's interesting is that is exactly what Joseph wanted as well. As we'll see in the next point, he both willingly and gladly gave Ephraim and Manasseh to his father so that he could adopt them, even though it would cut them off from prospering in Egypt after this. And so you could say that Joseph very much was like Moses, who, according to Hebrews 11:24-26, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, because he esteemed the reproach of Christ to be greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. You see, Jacob, as well as Joseph, wanted Ephraim and Manasseh to be Israelites, even though they were Egyptians by birth, because it was the Israelites who got the promises of God. It was the Israelites who received the promises, who were given the promises of salvation and life. And Jacob wanted them to have these promises. He wanted them not to perish in Egypt, but he wanted them to live and to have life in the promised land of Canaan. And friends, what God is teaching us here is that this needs to be the concern of our heart as well. Since God's promises will extend beyond our earthly lives, then we also need to care about the next generation, that they would become Israelites, in essence, and inherit the promises of God. Because you see, they're Egyptians, if I can put it that way, by nature. And the natural thing for them to do is to remain in Egypt and live in Egypt the rest of their lives. But as God teaches us, if they remain in Egypt, they will not have the life that is given to God's people. You may have heard it said before that the reason many of our young people in America today are so secular is because of their college professors. And in large measure, there's some truth to that. We see that happening. Right? But now studies are starting to come out that are showing that more and more of our young people are actually openly claiming to be secular before they even get to college. And so now they're starting to figure out, well, this must be because they're influenced by secular high school teachers and even secular middle school teachers. And I think you could say there's some truth to that as well. But there are also now studies coming out where they're beginning to realize it's not really the professors or the high school teachers or the middle school teachers. It's the parents. Because while they care a lot about their kids' athletic abilities and academic achievements, they seem to be caring less and less about their kids' spiritual needs and spiritual well-being. And what we're to learn from Jacob's example tonight is that that should not be the case with any of us. Right, Jacob was an old and dying man when Joseph brought Ephraim and Manasseh to him, and yet he used all of his strength to sit up in the bed so that he could do these things, because that's how much he cared about bringing the covenant to them. And as you think of the children in your life, whoever they are, whether they're your own or your kids' children or whoever they are, that's how much we should care about this as well. That we need to be concerned with their spiritual state and their spiritual needs more than anything else. So as we think of God's promises going beyond our lifetime, we should want the next generation to inherit those promises. We should want them to be saved, in a word. And as we see then thirdly on the outline, we shouldn't just desire this, but we should especially take steps to see that this happens. We should especially take steps to see that they inherit the promises. So as we continue looking at the passage, that's exactly what we read about Jacob doing. He didn't just care about this, but he started taking steps to see that this would happen. In other words, he didn't just start talking about adopting Ephraim and Manasseh, but he actually adopted Ephraim and Manasseh. And so let's look now at verse 7. "But as for me," Jacob said, "when I came from Paddan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem." Commentators wonder, why is Jacob saying this? It doesn't seem to fit with anything else. And it seems that for one reason is that he had just been quoting the promises God gave to him in Genesis 35. And if you go back and look at Genesis 35, the very next thing that happened is that Rachel died. So chronologically, this fits with the story. But it also seems that Jacob is bringing up Rachel's death here because Rachel was Joseph's mother. And Joseph knew that when Rachel died, she died giving birth to Joseph's younger brother, Benjamin. And so her childbearing days were tragically cut short by death. And so he's mentioning it here to Joseph, it seems, to give Joseph an opportunity. If you want to provide more children for your mother in her honor, here's a way you can do it: by freely giving them to me in adoption. And as we see here in these following verses, that's what Joseph did. He took the opportunity that was afforded to him. If you look at verses 8 and 9, "Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, 'Who are these?' And Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons whom God has given me in this place." Scholars believe this was the beginning of a formal adoption ceremony in those days. The parents adopting the child would ask whose children these are, and not because they didn't know, right? Jacob knew that this was Ephraim and Manasseh, even though he was essentially blind. Not because he didn't know, but very much like at the beginning of a wedding ceremony when the pastor says, "Who gives this woman to this man?" Well, we all know who does that, but we ask that question as a formal way of initiating the ceremony. And that seems to be the same thing here, that Jacob is getting things started. And what does Joseph say? He cooperates. "These are my sons. These are my sons whom God has given me in this place." And so the adoption is starting to happen. The ceremony had begun, and Jacob then told Joseph to bring the boys near to him so that he could bless them. And as they came near to him, he kissed them and he embraced them, we're told, because he was so overjoyed to see Joseph, he's even more overjoyed that he can see Joseph's sons. And as he did all of these things, we see that he had Ephraim and Manasseh sitting on his knees, or at least close to his knees. This is brought out for us in verse 12 when Moses says that Joseph brought them from beside his knees, or removed them from his knees, as the ESV puts it, referring to Jacob's knees. And this is because, while it may seem a little odd to us, sitting on the knees was how you would ratify an adoption in those days. As we saw back in Genesis 30, verse 3, when Rachel wanted more children from Jacob, she gave him her maidservant Bilhah to go into so that she would bear children for Jacob on her knees, right? So that she would give Jacob children, Rachel children rather, through adoption. So even though Ephraim and Manasseh were, by the way, almost 20 years of age at this point, they're not little babies, right, this is what Jacob did with them. He brought them to his knees because he was going to adopt them as his own. And Joseph responded in verse 12 with reverence. And so it was official. And Joseph acknowledged, "These are your kids, father. These are no longer mine." Ephraim and Manasseh were the sons of Jacob. And that's why, as you go on and read in redemptive history, there's no tribe of Joseph anywhere. But there's the tribe of Ephraim, there's the tribe of Manasseh, because they were now Jacob's sons. And as his sons, Jacob then went on to give them his blessing. Verses 15 and 16, "And he blessed Joseph and said, 'God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.'" And so here, Jacob called upon the Lord to give his blessing to these two new sons. And he referred to the Lord in three ways. He said he first called him the God before whom his fathers had walked. This was the covenant God he was calling upon. This was also the God who had fed him all the days of his life, or who had shepherded him throughout his earthly days. And then finally, he was calling upon the Lord who, as the angel, had redeemed him from all evil. And this is Christ, as we have seen in the past, who appeared to him on earth and ministered to him in his fears, delivering him from his enemies and ultimately delivering him from the wrath and curse of God. And as we saw briefly already in the second point, Jacob called upon the Lord to bless these boys by giving them the name of Israel and by making them a part of the descendants of Jacob. And so you see, as a result of his desire to bring these boys out of Egypt and to make them a part of Israel, Jacob adopted them as his own, and he called upon the Lord to work in their lives. He didn't just expect or think or hope that these things would happen, but he took steps of action. And that's what the Lord calls us to do as well. And Jesus says in Matthew 19:14, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And if you think here of how Jacob interacted with Ephraim and Manasseh, we're actually given a lot of instruction about how we can be doing these things in the lives of our children as well. Five things in particular. I'll go through these briefly. But first, we need to bring the children in our lives to the place of blessing. This was undoubtedly why he grabbed Ephraim and Manasseh and brought them to Jacob when he found out that Jacob was dying. Because often in those days, the deathbed of a leading figure in the family was a place of blessing. And so Joseph presumably knew that this was at least possible, if not guaranteed, that they would receive this. And so too, we have that responsibility to bring the kids in our lives to the place of blessing, to the Word of God, giving them loving discipline, bringing them to public worship, bringing them to the places where God promises to work. to the means of grace. We see also, secondly, that we need to talk to the children in our lives about our own relationship with the Lord. And as Jacob sat up on his bed, having probably one of his last, if not his last, conversation with Ephraim and Manasseh, he didn't talk to them about sports or politics or what was going on in Egypt. He talked to them about the Lord, who the Lord was, what the Lord had done for him, how he was a sinner, how he was a deceiver, and yet the Lord had redeemed him from evil. And so, too, we can't expect kids in our lives to love the Lord if they don't hear of our own love for the Lord. As they see our own walk with the Lord, and as we tell them of who the Lord is and what the Lord has done in our lives. We see, thirdly, then, that we also need to communicate to the children our hope for their salvation. As we've seen, Jacob made it quite clear to Ephraim and Manasseh, I don't want you guys to be Egyptians. I want you to be Israelites, and I'm praying that you will become Israelites. And in a similar way, we shouldn't be shy about telling the kids these things, that we desire this. We are praying, we actively desire to see them know the Lord. And we're hoping that they will know the Lord. That should be an obvious fact for them, that their parents and their grandparents want them to be a Christian. We see, fourth, that we should encourage godly aspirations in the children. Jacob encouraged Ephraim and Manasseh to abandon the way of Egypt. Even though they could have been prosperous in the land of Pharaoh, he made efforts to help them go in a better direction, to live by biblical priorities instead of worldly pursuits. And that's also what we need to do. We shouldn't let the kids live for the things of the world, even the good things of the world, but rather we should direct them in the paths of righteousness. We should encourage them and help them to know what is most important in life, what should be their highest priorities in life. They need to know that time in the Word is more important than sleeping in. Family worship is more important than time with friends. Keeping the Lord's Day is more important than homework. Most of all, having a saving relationship is more important than being good at anything and having the greatest grades you could possibly imagine. Because if they don't have Christ, they don't have anything. And then fifth and finally, we need to pray for the children in our life. And we all know that. But I know how often I don't do that in my own life. Jacob here called upon the Lord to do these things. He called upon the God who keeps His covenant, the God who's creator over all, and the God who delights in saving sinners to bless the lads. And as we know who the Lord is today, that same Lord as Jacob knew, we need to respond in the same way. Lord, work in the lives of these kids. Lord, redeem them. Bring them into the covenant. Give them the name of Israel. Make them the sons of Jacob. Call upon the Lord to do these things. And yes, if you're not thinking of it already, this requires a lot of you. And you parents know this. Jacob, again, he used all his strength to sit up. And it also means that the world will think you're crazy. And your kids may think you're crazy because you're not going to be doing what's normal. And you're not going to be spending your time in the ways that everyone else spends the time. Out of all the things they could be doing, this is what they need to be doing. Heard a story once about a pastor who, at the end of his ministry, was asked the question, what do you most regret? I think this is an interesting question for all pastors to think, but especially for all of us to think about. And he said, what I most regret is that I did not give enough time to the children. And I thought that's very interesting. Out of all the things he could have said, I really wish I would have done this differently. This is the one thing that stood out. He hadn't ministered to the kids in his life as he knew he should have ministered to the kids in his life. And friends, may that not be one of our regrets at the end of our lives. Because yes, it may not be glamorous to minister to the kids in our lives. And it certainly isn't easy, but it is incredibly important and it is incredibly meaningful. We read in Hebrews 11, verse 21, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Now, Jacob had a lot of bad things in his life, but he also had many good things in his life. And yet, this is the one thing that's included in Hebrews 11. The one thing. This is what characterized him as a man of faith, God says. He blessed Ephraim and Manasseh. Because this was one of the greatest things. One of the greatest things he did in all of his life. And this can be one of the greatest things you do in your life as well. So, as we've seen, God's promises extend beyond your lifetime. Since they extend beyond the lifetime, you should want the next generation to inherit them. And more than that, you should take steps to see that they inherit them. And as we see fourthly and finally on the outline, we need to know that they will inherit the promises if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. So if you go back and look at verses 13 and 14, when it came time for Jacob to bless Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph guided the boys to Jacob. And because, as we're told in verse 10, Jacob was essentially blind at the time. And so to make sure that his father got the order correct, Joseph led Ephraim with his right hand to Jacob's left hand. And then he led Manasseh with his left hand to Jacob's right hand. And this is because, as we learn, Manasseh was the older of the two. Manasseh was the firstborn, and as such, he deserved the greater blessing according to the custom of the day. And the greater blessing was the blessing that was given by the right hand. As one author puts it, the right hand is symbolic of power, preeminence, and strength. And we see this in many places in the Bible. Now, for instance, I believe I've given you Exodus 15, verse 6. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. No offense to those of you who are left-handed, but the right hand is better, God says. The right hand is the hand of strength. It's the hand of power. If you're seated at the right hand of the Father, that's the best place you could possibly have. And so Joseph guided Manasseh to Jacob's right hand because he was to be given the greater blessing as the firstborn of the two. But as we're told in verse 14, when Jacob went to give the blessing, he crossed his hands. And he put his right hand on Ephraim, the younger of the two boys, and not on Manasseh. And of course, we see here Joseph got quite upset about this because this was not how it was supposed to be. Now, commentator R. Kent Hughes says, Joseph was appalled. His father had transgressed every tradition from the Nile to the Euphrates. No one would ever think of doing such a thing. How did he do this? And so, supposing it was a mistake because of his eyesight, and Joseph says, no, Father, you got the order wrong. Here's what you need to do. And yet, what are we told here? Jacob made the switch knowingly. Right? He couldn't maybe see their faces, but he knew how Joseph would have led these two boys to him. And this wasn't a mistake. He wanted Ephraim to receive the greater blessing, not Manasseh, though he was the younger son. And we're told here in verse 19, that's because Manasseh would become a great people, but Ephraim would become an even greater people. And according to redemptive history, that was exactly right. The tribe of Ephraim became more numerous than the tribe of Manasseh. And the tribe of Ephraim became preeminent over the tribe of Manasseh. You'll remember that the northern kingdom often went by the name of Ephraim for this very reason. As we see in verse 20, so he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. This is how Jacob wanted the people of God forever to remember these two boys. Ephraim was preeminent over Manasseh, though he was the younger of the two. And you see, that's ultimately because Jacob wanted his family to know, as he had learned from personal experience, that God's blessing does not come to people by tradition, by birth order, or by merit. But God's blessing comes to people by His sovereign grace alone. In other words, it's not something you can deserve. It's not something that you can obtain. But it's a gift that's freely given to you from the Lord as He sees fit. Just as we see here with Jacob, who crossed his hands of his own accord, so the Lord gives His blessing of salvation in the exact same way. Again, commentator R. Kent Hughes says, God's grace is sovereign. It cannot be tamed. The economy of grace operates on its own principles. And that's what Jacob wanted his family to know. And that's what we need to know, especially as we consider the salvation of the children in our lives. Because even though we should take steps to bring them to salvation, we also need to know that it's only going to happen if the Lord wants to give them salvation. As we sang earlier from Psalm 3, salvation belongs to the Lord. And so just because a child has been born in a Christian family, and just because a child has been given a Christian upbringing, does not mean that that child will necessarily be a Christian. Now, please don't get me wrong as I say that, because I don't want you to go away this evening thinking there's no hope and this is never going to happen. On the contrary, God commands you to raise your kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord, because He ordinarily works through such efforts by parents to call the children to faith. And we see this throughout the Bible. We see this throughout a redemptive history. God ordinarily works through Christian families to bring the kids to Christ. And so you should have a great amount of hope as you raise your kids in the Lord. But what we need to understand here is that it's still all up to God's grace. Your efforts will not save your kid, and his upbringing will not save him either. Only God can save him. And so what that means is that as we take steps to bring the children in our lives to Christ, we should do so with faith and with humility. With faith and humility. It means we should trust in the Lord to bless our efforts and to bless them as He sees fit while we keep making our efforts. And brothers and sisters, especially you parents right now, while that can be incredibly difficult to humbly trust the Lord, especially when we're talking about the salvation of your kids, what you need to be reminded of this evening is that you are able to do that in Jesus Christ. Because like Jacob, you have been redeemed from all evil by the angel of the Lord. When Jesus Christ came to this world, He delivered you from the enemy by His death. And so if you have a relationship with Him, you don't have to try to take control of the situation. You don't have to try to manipulate and grab God's grace and see if you can give it to your children. You don't have to worry about what will happen, but rather you can trust Him. And you can humbly submit yourself before Him in faith through Christ. So as with selling a house, you can't just put up a sign and hope that someone will make an offer. Now, if you want to sell the house, you've got to do the things that help the process along. And so too, if we really want the children in our lives to come to Jesus and to know Him, to have life in heaven, which God says we should, then we also need to do what's needed to see that that happens in their lives. As we've seen this evening, with faith and with humility, we need to take the steps that God has laid before us in His Word, to see that the next generation inherits the promises of God, trusting in Him to do it as He sees fit and humbly submitting ourselves to His will, to His goodness, and to His sovereignty. And so that's the message of Genesis 48 this evening. With faith and with humility, take steps, every single one of you, take steps to see that the next generation inherits the promises of God. And so let's pray and let's ask that He would help us to do that and that He would most of all bless our efforts and work in the hearts of our kids. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord in heaven, we do ask this evening that You would help us to know how much we should care about bringing the gospel to the next generation. Lord, it can be easy to forget about them, especially if we're not parents. It can be easy to get wrapped up, even ourselves, in the things of the world, sports, academics, and other such things, music lessons. And yet, Lord, help us not to lose sight of what is most important, so that that would be seen in our interactions with the kids, that they would know what is most important. Lord, we ask, God, would You do a great work of grace in the hearts of all of the young ones in the church, that You would be calling them to Yourself, that You would be giving them repentance and faith even now, no matter how young they may be. We ask, O Lord, that You would bless our efforts, whether we're ministering to the little ones in the church, whether we're ministering to our grown kids who are outside of the church, whoever they may be, would You bless our efforts and help us not to waste any time, but to get up, to sit up in the bed, as it were, and to seek to bring Your blessing to those we know. So please use us and be gracious, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.